But when you were growing up, would you say that you were pretty compliant as a kid, or were you one who was prone to learn things the hard way? So I want to do a little survey here. How many of you would say that you were pretty compliant and easygoing as a young person? Raise your hands. Okay, wow, a lot of easygoing people here, huh? How many of you were the opposite, where you had to learn the hard way? Okay, not a. It's interesting. Tom's putting both hands up back there. It's interesting, as I do, like the first service too, I had similar thing where it's like a husband and wife, one was one way and the other one was the other way, and so they kind of maybe balance each other out. So I don't know if Carolyn and I were really that strict or easygoing as parents, but let's do a little survey with my son over here, Brian. So buddy, what would you say? Were mom and I pretty easygoing as parents, or were we pretty strict?
Reasonable.
Oh, wow. Okay. Yeah, that's right. His birthday's coming up soon, I think. Yeah. Okay. So I know I don't have to pay his college tuition because he's on the GI Bill. So he's not asking for more money that way. But yeah. So did your parents discipline you? Were your parents ones who were pretty strict, or were they pretty easygoing as well? Well, we know that Israel faced a lot of discipline, that God had many opportunities to correct that nation, because oftentimes they were more disobedient than they were obedient to their God. And so now we pick it up where Israel was definitely very free. God had given them their freedom from Egyptian bondage. And so he did not give them their freedom and their liberty so that way they could lead happy, successful, easygoing, middle-class lives in the Sinai Desert, or in the land flowing with milk and honey later on in Canaan. But he gave them their freedom and their liberty so that way they could do the thing that they were designed to do, so that they could worship and know and experience the one true God. And so God gave them that opportunity, gave them freedom and liberty, but they blew it right at the get-go, right at the start of their relationship with God. They blew it. They worshiped the wrong God, and they worshiped the wrong gods in the wrong way. However, Moses had the guts, the stamina, to speak to God, not in a demanding way, but rather in a way that was reflective and also humbling and also was very effective. He was representatively repentant to God. And God was now responding not to a rebellious nation, but Moses had changed the ground game. He changed the audience that God was interacting with. No longer was he interacting with a rebellious nation, but he was interacting with a repentant, humble, sacrificial leader. And so God relented to destroy the nation. He pulled back on that immediate promise from the get-go, and he promised not to destroy the nation. But would God withhold other things from the nation? Would he discipline them in other ways? And he did. God relented from destroying them, but he still disciplined them. He allowed a plague to go throughout the nation. And the one that hurt even worse than the plague, I think, is God told them, I'm not going to go with you to Canaan. I'm not going to lead you. And when they heard that, they probably thought, well, who's going to lead us? And God said, well, I'll send you an angel so he can lead you. But you really don't want me leading you, because I might just examine you and be with you, and I might just destroy you, because you'll probably continue to be rebellious to me. So it's a better thing that you let this angel lead you. But God also issued a third discipline to them as well. Look what it says in chapter 33, verses 7 through 12. And it says there, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of the meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his gate. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. And so what God did there was, he, before the tabernacle was built, he had another, probably a similar type tent structure outside of the main body of the Israelites in the Israelite camp. It would be a fair distance away from where the center of the Israelite nation was. And so God would speak to his friend Moses there. But he left the people out of the loop. But the people saw what was going on because they saw the pillar of fire and cloud. And the people were distanced from God. Their fellowship with God was not like it should be, because God was angry with them, justifiably so. And so God issued these disciplines against them, the plague, the refusal to go with them, and communicating just with Moses and not with the entire Israelite nation. See, God was disciplining his people. And if we look at the Old Testament as a whole and examine the subject of godly discipline, we can see it has at least three aspects. And so this is discipline not just against the nation, but this is discipline also of our children. What does discipline mean? Well, discipline has at least three aspects. First of all, it has the aspect of instruction, where we actually present content to people verbally. And we encourage, we warn, we appeal to them, we provide new information about the true reality of things, whether it be to a nation or whether it be to our children. We instruct them. But then the second aspect of discipline is training. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. So we not just instruct them, we not just verbalize to them, but we also provide training. And so we reinforce positive choices. We could do that with an individual. We could do that with a child. We could do that with a nation. God did that with the nation of Israel, providing fellowship, service, sacrifice. We reinforce good things that they are doing or that they know that they need to do. So you're forming new patterns in them. So we instruct, we train, and those are not negative things. When we think of discipline, we think of something negative. And really, just the third aspect of discipline is anything negative. It's correction. And so when our child strays, we chastise and admonish them, rightfully so. And we might have some corporal punishment issued as well. But at the very least, there is an effort to correct using different methodologies. We do that with our children. God does that with the nation of Israel. He chastised, he admonished them, he instructed them, he trained them. And also, he corrected them when it was appropriate. So we know that he molds us through hardship as well as correction. And when we were studying the book of Hebrews, of course, we went through chapter 12. And there is this reminder from the writer of Hebrews. And it says, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so God molds us through hardship as well as discipline, instruction, training, and correction. And we have to see his correcting as a good thing in our lives. So we must submit to his discipline willingly. And so this is really a subset of trials. And if you remember when we were going through the book of 2 Corinthians, in fact, I'm teaching that to the pastors in Rio Bravo tomorrow and Tuesday, the book continuing on the book of 2 Corinthians, because 2 Corinthians has so much to do with ministry, has so much to do with hardship. And if you remember, as we went through the book of 2 Corinthians, we learned about a theology of pain and suffering. And there were at least 10 aspects or 10 reasons why we go through trials. And this is one of them, that we go through trials because God is not so much punishing us, but he's disciplining us. And there's a big difference between punishment and discipline. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, as born again believers in Jesus Christ, are no longer subject to God's punishment. Therefore, now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not subject to his punishment, but we are very much subject to his discipline. Sometimes they feel like the same thing, though, but they're actually quite different. There's a different purpose. There are different benefits. Punishment benefits the victim of the crime, but discipline benefits the perpetrator of the crime. The focus is on past misdeeds under punishment, but it is on future correct deeds. You're trying to do something positive to the perpetrator. There is a different attitude. There is also a different resulting emotion. Under punishment, there is fear. But under discipline, there's maybe a little bit of positive respect and fear. But it also kind of establishes a sense of security. Because if your parent cares enough about you to go through the trouble of disciplining you, wow, that is a tremendous advantage. Because then you start to know where your boundaries are, right? Right, parents? Teaching those boundaries, and you have the guts to discipline your child. And remember, two-thirds of discipline is positive. Only one-third can be considered somewhat negative. But a child needs both that positive instruction, that positive training, as well as that correction in his or her life. But the nation of Israel needed it as well. And so even though we are tempted to interpret God's discipline as punishment, it is for our benefit. And so the writer of Hebrews goes on to teach that don't take God's discipline in self-pity. Do not try to take a shortcut out of this trial, even though it's a painful thing. Persevere in it. Press on, because you will be stronger as a result of having gone through that trial. And it also has a purpose, because you will be more and more composed of righteousness and more peaceful. So Moses continues his gutsiness, and he wants to intercede and plead for his people. There's a progression of his interaction with God here that is just phenomenal. In verses 13 through 17 of chapter 33, we won't take time here to read that. But basically he says to God, God, I want two things from you. God, I want to know your ways. God, and I also want your presence more than anything else, more than the next breath. Those are the two things that I want. I want to know your ways. I want to know all about you. I want to know you intuitively. I want to just not just know about you, but I want to know you. I want to know what's between the lines. I want to know intuitively about you. I want to experience you. I want to know and appreciate your style of relating. Because God, as I know you to this point, you are quite different than the gods of the Egyptians. And so teach me your ways, oh God. Why? So that way they rub off on me. So that way I gain the benefit of having experienced your character. And so teach me your ways, and I want to know and experience your presence as well. He also continued to press on with God. Moses was an amazing man. I mean, he had guts to go before God and to ask God for anything. But what he was doing here is he was restoring the fellowship between Israel and God. And he presses on and he asks God for another thing. Look what verses 18 through 23 say in chapter 33, verse 18. And it says there, then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name and the Lord, which means Yahweh there, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock. Does that vaguely remind you of a song? Yes, and in fact, we'll sing it later. I will put you in the cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. So Moses wanted to know God's ways. He wanted to experience God's presence, but he also wanted to experience to the maximum effect that he was allowed to experience God's glory. Moses wanted so much experience and knowledge of God as possible. Show me yourself. And so God gave him a glimpse. Pillar of fire and cloud, storm on Mount Sinai. He wanted to experience God's glory. What does that mean to experience God's glory? I think it's when the concentrated effect of all of God's attributes come together at one time, all of God's communicable and non-communicable attributes, meaning the communicable ones, ones that you and I can also possess as well, like truth and justice and love. But also all the non-communicable ones, you and I can never actually take on those attributes, attributes of God's omnipresence, meaning he's everywhere, or God's all-knowing nature, or God's sovereignty, or his all-powerfulness. When they all come together, God's glory cannot help but disturb natural forces and create a phenomenon. So when God's glory comes together, you will see a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, or a mountain that seems to be burning up itself. It is because God's glory is being displayed. God, I want your presence. God, I want to know your ways. God, I want to see and experience your glory. I want to know you. Because when I know you, then I change, and I change others then. And so the proper response to God's discipline releases God's presence and glory in our lives. You and I become nearer to him, and we are changed by his glory, and we learn his ways. And so all of the negative and inaccurate emotions that go on inside of us every day, you know, the 1,700 words a minute that just pummel our brains and beat us down and hurt us and make us ineffective and discourage us and lead us towards sin. All of those emotions aside, when we allow those emotions to ping off of his character, that is the point in time. That is the tip of the spear when you and I enter into true transformative change. And so our fear pings up against his benevolent attitude, and our fear is transformed to faith. God, you're all powerful and you're benevolent toward us. How can I go wrong with you? So you are very trustworthy. My fear is totally unreasonable. My faith capacity has just expanded. Maybe just by a few inches, but nonetheless, it's going in the right direction. My pride goes up against his other-centered love, and my pride is transformed to humility. Maybe not perfectly, maybe not permanently, but nonetheless, there's a change taking place. Ah, I just saw and experienced that point of change in my life. My judgmental attitude goes up against his attribute of forgiveness, and my judgmental spirit has just been transformed a little bit toward a more merciful one. Mercy is a blessing that is not deserved. It's like grace. My confusion goes up against God's sovereignty. It pings off of God's sovereignty, his rule, and his confident plan that is unfolding. So I see everything through the lens of his sovereignty, because that's what Scripture reveals, that he is in control. Even though I'm tempted to doubt it when things are falling apart, but yet if I hold on to that truth and do not allow the truth to be muddled by my emotions, I will allow my confusion to go up against this sovereignty, and my confusion just transformed into peace. But then there's always discouragement too. What I like to refer to, and others have referred to it, as this Satan's favorite tool against believers, discouragement. You know, he can't take our eternal life away, but he can render us neutralized by discouraging us and we taking the bait. But my discouragement goes up against God's glory, specifically his expressions of resolve and his unfolding plan revealed in Scripture. And the fact that he is independent, meaning that nothing can control him or even influence him unless he allows that influence to take place. God is independent. God has a plan. He's sovereign and in control. And my discouragement goes up against that. And I just transformed a little bit. My discouragement turned to encouragement. See, all of our good decisions also ping off of his character. Everyone does. Every one of our decisions bounces off of his character. All our good ones do. And then we are in the process of glorifying him. See, we begin to reflect and reveal his glory, which is exactly the reason why we exist. So learning and hearing about God's glory is very central to the reason why we exist in the first place. What do we choose to glorify? What do we choose to reflect? Well, let's reflect the thing, the person that is changing us and transforming us and is very beneficial to us and all of the rest of creation, right? Makes sense to me. So we begin to change in our integrity. We take on integrity and we glorify God in our integrity, whether in front of others or alone. We glorify God in our compassion. We glorify God in our faithfulness and our commitment. We glorify God in our lack of desire for revenge. We glorify God in our lack of harsh judgment of those who don't seem to understand or don't want to get with the program. You might be right, but yet you could be wrong in your rightness, right? And so there needs to be some patience, but yet a balance of patience and still kind of proactively nudging people a little bit, you know. We reveal God in our marriages through making smart, godly, small decisions that will add up to the big picture strategy. We glorify God in our generosity. We glorify God in our trust when things seem their darkest. Through Moses' representation of Israel resetting the table, God gave them a second chance. That's what Moses is negotiating here, rather successfully. And God knows exactly what Moses is doing. But what they're doing is an example of what God wants to do with us. He's building the fellowship of the relationship. He's allowing things to go from black and white to technicolor. He's teaching and allowing Moses to experience his ways. The beautiful thing. Same thing you and I can experience. So God gives second chances to his people. Why? Well, to help them grow. And so he agreed to restore the covenant that had just seemed to die totally. And look what he says there in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 34. Chapter 34, verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." And so what God would continue to do is he's restoring now that covenant that had just been literally smashed. God is in the process of restoring that through the intercession and interaction of Israel's representative Moses. And so then in verses 10 through 11, God promises the land again. "I'm going to give you this land. A bunch of other people possess it right now, but they will all be defeated." And then in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 34, he reminded them not to interact and worship other gods or to make idols of those gods or to intermarry with other tribes, not because of their ethnicity, but because of the fact that they were worshiping false gods. And if you intermarry with them, it'll be a short while before you'll be worshiping those false gods too. God warned them over and over and over again against doing this. He reminded them in verses 18 through 26 of how to worship and how not to worship. "I want you to celebrate these festivals and these holidays." Why? Well, because they help you recall great truths about me. And so remember those days. And so Moses was affected by the glory of the Lord, literally. And then we come up to verse 29 of chapter 34. And I want us to spend a couple minutes in this passage because it's mind-blowing. In chapter 34, verse 29, look what it says. Then Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hands. He was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. And so Moses would cover up his face when he spoke to the people. But when he spoke to God, the veil was off. And the effect that it had, literally, on his face was that his face was radiant. But then he would go to the people and he would put a veil over his head. Why did he do that? Well, there are two possible reasons. He probably did not want the rebellious Israelites to be discouraged to obey God if they saw God's glory be diminished as it got less bright, more dim, and more dim. These people are weak. They're like little children. And any little thing will cause them to be fearful and to automatically, well, we better check out the other gods because this God over here, Yahweh, it's just not working for us right now because his glory dissipates. It diminishes over time, and it's not trustworthy. And so Moses, perhaps, that's the reason why he veiled his face when he interacted with the Israelites. Or perhaps another theory is that he did not want the rebellious Israelites to see the display of God's glory because they were unworthy recipients of it because of the hardness of their hearts. I kind of go with the first one a little bit more, that God did not want to discourage these weak, childlike Israelites, because they hadn't progressed far enough in understanding God's ways and seeing God's glory and appreciating his presence. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, 2 Corinthians gives commentary on what happened there in Exodus chapter 34, which is a great example of Scripture interpreting Scripture. And we see the contrast between the old way as well as the new way. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ it is taken away." You see, so those who do not understand the gospel don't know God's glory. And so like they have like a veil over their faces. It's important to know what the new way is. And the new way is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the new covenant. It's that if we put our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, then you and I, through the work of our high priest, Jesus, can enter into the Holy Holies and communicate with God the Father. And you see, the Israelites were not close to understanding that yet. But in Paul's time, now we fast forward about 1,500 years into Paul's time, there are people who don't get it then. And folks, there are people who don't get it now either. And it's like they have a veil over their faces. So I want you to know the gospel. I want you to know the new way, and I want you to live the new way. I want you to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform and change you. And so you need to shift from the old to the new. Most of Christianity today is still living under the old covenant. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago, and it's still true today that most people are walking around with a veil. They don't understand it. They don't know the new way, so therefore the new way is not going to transform them. And so shift from the old to the new. Make a transition from the law, the covenant of the law, to the covenant of grace. Moses to Jesus, where there were many sacrifices that were necessary. That it is lived by self-power. With my limited power, I'm going to try to live up to these 613 commands. See how long that lasts. The force is extrinsic. It's like I'm going to try to control myself to do the right thing. Well, when grace came, it says, okay, we know that's not working. And so I'm going to indwell you with the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And that is how you will have a shot at living this impossible life. So the more that you submit to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, the more successful you will be in the new covenant to live out the commands that I have given to you, which are really two overall laws. I'd say, oh, it's been simplified a little bit. Oh, so it's easier for us, well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and your neighbor as yourself. I don't know if that's easier than doing 613 specific commands, but it's still pretty difficult. And so that's why we have the Holy Spirit inside of us to be able to fulfill those two laws in the power of the Spirit. And so what I want you to do is I want you to transition. See, here in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 34, there's a nudge, a pushing toward progression. Moses, you're where you should be. Now I want you to bring the nation there with you. God, I'm not quite sure if they're there yet. Yeah, but we've got to make progress. We've got to keep moving. And then it advances to the New Testament. And even in Paul's day, there are people that didn't understand it. Even today, there are people who don't understand it as well. They're still living according to the law. They take on the name of Jesus Christ. They call themselves Christians. But yet they're still living according to the old covenant. We've got to move forward and progress. And God reveals himself and he shows himself in his presence, in his glory, and he teaches us his ways. What are his ways? And so reject religion and take on relationship. You want it practical. Bringing the cookies to the lower shelf. Here's what living according to the New Testament or the New Covenant looks like in everyday life. In stark contrast to the way of religion, the old way. The way that many Christians still live. A total misunderstanding of what the Bible is all about. According to the old way of religion, it's shallow versus a deeper relationship with God through Christ. Religion is external, but our relationship with Christ is internal and external. Because it's not just a personal thing, it's also a public thing. I'm kind of getting away from that a little bit. No, you got to stay on your ground. You have to make this public. That's why we do baptism. It's kind of your coming out party. This is, you are now in your culture identifying with Christ and is becoming increasingly unpopular to do so. One focuses on behavior. The other one is regenerational. It changes us and transforms us from the inside out. Religion focuses on what we don't do. Relationship with Christ focuses on what we should do and can do. Religion is legalistic. It's obligatory, but relationship is on the basis of grace and love. And we think, oh, that's all warm and fuzzy and soft and weak. But actually, grace is far more powerful than legalism or law is. Far more powerful. It is far more effective because under religion, legalism says, okay, just don't do it. Stuff it. Hold back. Just don't do that. Just don't go there. Just don't do that thing or think that thought. And we try that with our limited power, and it only lasts for a little while, and then we fail. And then we take the same process and the same cycle, and we repeat it time and time again. But as long as we show up on church on Sunday and we're nice people, then we're Christians. And that's not the way it works. But then God's grace appears to us. And grace does not try to stuff sin. What grace does is it replaces the need to sin in the first place. And the more that God's graces and blessings are revealed in the pages of Scripture, and we see that our true legitimate needs are met in Him, then the need to sin becomes less and less. And before we know it, we're obeying Him more, because God meets the need that we're trying to do when we sin. And so grace is not weak and pitiful. Grace is powerful, and God's grace is effective to be able to give us the authority to defeat sin in this life, here and now. Religion is man-made. Relationship is God-made. Religion is pictured by the Tower of Babel, a bunch of people trying to reach the heavens through their own self-efforts. But it brought division instead. Relationship, it's pictured by an empty cross. I should put the word empty up there too. Empty cross and an empty grave. Because Jesus paid the price full, taken off the cross, put in the tomb. But then He also left the tomb as barren as He left the cross. And so under religion, there are many, many different types, but they're all pretty much the same. But yet there are different stripes and colors of them. But under relationship, there's really only one true one. Why? Was because of its source, and that it did not come from the mind of man, but the gospel of Jesus Christ came from the mind of God. And God is single-minded in His desire and ability to save mankind, and He did it. He accomplished the mission. Rituals themselves are the end, but under relationship, if you want to call communion and baptism a ritual, they have a purpose to them. They are not the end to themselves, but rather they are illustrations of greater truths. Even under religion, we read and pray, but we read and pray just to get it done so we can move on to the next thing on our agenda. But under relationship, to read and pray are to transform us. Finally, under religion, it is really just a part of life. Compartmentalize life and say, okay, this is our religious life. So this is the way we must appear on Sundays or Wednesday nights. But under relationship, God's law or lordship, Christ's lordship and mastery are integrated into every aspect of life, whether it be our family, whether it be our jobs, our schools, our neighborhoods. He is integrated into every aspect of life. And finally, the result of living according to the new covenant in relationship and not according to religion is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for who You are and for who You're making us into being. We thank You for progression and that You don't just abandon us or give up on us. We thank You for good leaders like Moses, who had guts, who had boldness and courage to approach You. And in that approach, he benefited greatly by knowing You even better. But he brought the nation along with him. So we thank You for Moses and his example and leadership. Father, we thank You for disciplining us as well, and for pulling us forward into not religion, but into relationship. Father, help us to progress. Help us to move in the right direction, though it will be a long time before we reach that perfection. But I pray, Father, that we will make efforts to intentionally and proactively go in the right direction toward relationship and not religion. We pray that our lives will be characterized by that column up on the screen, under relationship with You, that we will make steps and take specific practical changes to make it so. Please give us the strength and the willingness to do this. We appeal to You, our most high, loving, benevolent God. Pray all these things In your son's name, amen.